Genesis 41, we're continuing our series today on the life of Joseph. And any kids going to Sunday school? I think Anna's waiting. So any kids who are going to Sunday school, time to go. And we're in Genesis 41. Please have your Bibles open. And a welcome to any visitors we have with us today. Great to see you. So as we know, there's all kinds of conflict going on, isn't there, in our community, and days like Father's Day, sadly, are just reminders of that, because we've had this discussion during the week, should we keep Father's Day, should we do away with Father's Day and have Significant Person's Day instead? And there's so much conflict going on. There's conflict. You don't believe me, do you? Catherine doesn't believe me. Okay, there's conflict about the statues, about the plaques on our statues, about whether we should be saying the Lord's Prayer. I think if there wasn't such a commercial interest in Christmas, then that would certainly be up for grabs, wouldn't it? We'd certainly be discussing whether that should be a day or not. And I think that in this time of intense conflict in our community, it would be very, very easy for us to fall into this us versus them mindset, right? Very easy for us as a church to fall into this mindset of us versus them. Believers versus unbelievers, Christians versus non-Christians, the church versus the world, us versus them. Now, what I want to look at this morning is how God views this situation. How God views this us versus them situation. And I think we will see that this question of how does God view us versus them is very powerfully and clearly answered in Genesis 41. As we see how God interacts with his people and pagan Egypt. So do you see where we're going today? Us versus them. How does God see this? Well, we see it in Genesis 41, because we have the us, and the us is Joseph and Joseph's family, the family that God has rescued from out of the world. And there's the them, and that's Egypt, pagan Egypt, with all of their false gods and their pagan gods. So we want to look at this us versus them in Genesis 41 to see how God views the situation, to see how he looks at it. Because this was written in about 1400 BC, when Israel had just fled Egypt. And it was written to people who had lived under the brutality of Egypt. So let's remember this. So the events described are in about the 1900s BC, but it was written in about the 1400s BC, just after God's people had fled Egypt and fled the brutality of Egypt, and who had just seen God ruin Egypt with the 10 plagues. And it would have been very, very easy for the first readers of Genesis, of the Bible, to caricature things, to oversimplify things. It would have been very easy for them to have thought, well, God is for us, and God hates them. God loves us, but he is trying to ruin them. And perhaps we live with a similar mindset. Perhaps we live with this idea that God is for us, the church, believers, Christians, and God is simply against them, unbelievers, the world, and those who are outside of the church. And God wants the worst for them. I just want to flag right from the start that if that is our mindset, if we have that kind of simplistic mindset that God is for us and God is against them, then that's going to breed arrogance, and it's going to breed a great deal of antagonism. And we're going to see in Genesis 41 something much more complex than that, something much more beautiful, something much more wonderful than this simple It's us versus the world, God for us, God's against them kind of mindset. We're going to see something much more beautiful than that in Genesis 41. And when we open Genesis 41, we see that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is dreaming strange dreams. We're going to work very quickly through this fairly large chapter. When 2 full years had passed, this is 2 full years after Joseph had been in the dungeon, Pharaoh had a dream, and he was standing by the Nile when out of the river came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. And after them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. And Pharaoh woke up, and he fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. And in the morning, his mind was troubled. So he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. And we remember that Pharaoh was a god to the Egyptians. He was a god. And we've all seen the magnificent statues of the Egyptian pharaohs, just enormous, showing their divinity, and the great pyramids that were built for the pharaohs were an indication of their immortality. So they were immortal, god-like figures. And here is this god, this god-man, and he can't sleep because he's having bad dreams, just like any of us might have bad dreams. And I always smile at this because, you know, the Egyptians, they didn't use pillows like we do. They used those horrible wooden headrests. Have you seen them? I put a picture of one on the bulletin so you can see them. So, and I think the Japanese use a similar thing. So they didn't use soft, downy pillows. They used these wooden headrests. And I figured, look, if I slept with my head on one of those, I'd be having weird dreams as well. And it's no wonder Pharaoh had these dreams. But anyway, he calls his magicians in, and the magicians were experts on interpreting dreams, and they had thick books to explain how dreams were to be interpreted. But the catch was this: if you wanted to keep your job as a dream interpreter, what kind of interpretation did you have to give? It had to be a good interpretation. You know, well, this dream shows that you're going to be healthy, and you're going to be super wise and powerful and popular, and you're going to meet the girl of your dreams. And, you know, that's the kind of interpretation you were supposed to give so that you would get repeat business as a dream interpreter. And I think the magicians were scratching their head and thinking, oh gosh, how do we pull a rabbit out of the hat here? How do we pull a good interpretation out of what is manifestly a dream with a bad ending? And then the cupbearer, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, finally remembers Joseph. Verse 9, then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. And each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him our dreams. And he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was impaled." And we remember the 2 dreams. We looked at them last week. And Joseph could have given any number of interpretations to the dreams that the baker and the cupbearer had, but he interpreted them exactly right. And the cupbearer remembers this, and he tells Pharaoh. And now what we're going to see is that the dream that Joseph himself had how many years before? 13 years before. The dream that he himself had had is now finally about to come to fruition. And we see that in the remainder of Genesis 41. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. So we've got to clean the prisoner up so that he's presentable to Pharaoh. The Egyptians were clean freaks after all. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, in my dream I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river there came up seven cows, fat and sleek. The word sleek also means beautiful. And they grazed among the reeds. And after them, seven other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I have never seen such ugly cows in all of the land of Egypt. And the lean, ugly cows ate up the seven fat cows that came first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. And then I woke up, and in my dream I saw seven heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. And after them, seven other heads sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. And the thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven good heads. And then, as Pharaoh said before, he woke up again with a start. And at this point, I'm picturing Mrs. Pharaoh saying, Pharaoh, just roll over and go to sleep. Stop tossing and turning. And this is something that happens in the Markham household a fair bit. Stop tossing and turning. Just go to sleep. And then he woke up. And I told this to the magicians, but none of them could explain it to me. And then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good calves are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the spirit of God? And the Hebrew word God, Elohim, referring to the one true God, the Creator, could also be translated the gods. So we're not sure if Pharaoh here is confessing the reality of Joseph's God, the one true God of heaven and earth, or whether he's referring to his own gods. We're not quite sure which it is. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, since there is no one so discerning and wise as you, you shall be put in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. And it would have been hard for the Egyptian people to have accepted a foreigner and an ex-convict as the chief executive of the land of Egypt. And so to make it very clear to the people that this is indeed Joseph's role, that he is to be the most powerful man in Egypt with absolute authority, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and people shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt." And Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. And during the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, and Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." And the second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." And the 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. And when all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. And then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." And when the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere. And so God's years, this 13-year training process, had finally come to an end. And Joseph is shaved and cleaned up and dressed up. He speaks truth to Pharaoh, and he is made the most powerful man in Egypt. And the conclusion of this chapter is this, that all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere. And what this teaches us, brothers and sisters, at this point in the Joseph story, who does Joseph save? Joseph has saved the Egyptians. He saved the land of Egypt and the whole world who came to buy grain from Egypt. And this is such a clear picture, isn't it, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, like Joseph, was despised, rejected. God had said, "He is my son, he's my savior," but the world didn't want to know. His own family didn't want to know. And he was falsely tried, condemned to death, tortured, crucified, and buried in a tomb. That's what the world did when God sent his Savior to the world. And that's exactly what we see with Joseph. God's appointed Lord and Master and Savior, rejected by his own family, and then falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and put in the dungeon, and forgotten there for years, but then raised out of the dungeon to become the savior of Egypt, and to become, at this point, the savior of Egypt and the savior of the world. It's such a clear picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans 4, verse 25, Paul said, "Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification." In the same way, Joseph delivered over to death, but then raised up to bring life to many. You see, we need to notice this. that at this point in the Joseph narrative, we see God's Saviour, Joseph, dying, as it were, and rising again. For whom? At this point, for Egypt. For these gross, idol-worshipping people, God sent a man to help them. God sent a man to deliver them, to save them. These are exactly the kind of people that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. That was the Egyptians, brothers and sisters. They worshipped nature. They worshipped the Nile. They worshipped the sun. They worshipped animals. They had the frog god and the jackal god and the hawk god and the ibis god. And they worshipped gross, half-human, half-animal figures. And they even worshipped other human beings like Pharaoh. They were idol worshippers that had turned their back on God. And what we see in Genesis 41 is God having mercy on them. And God seeing this people who had rejected him and turned their back on him, and God has mercy on them. He has compassion on them, and he sends a man to help them. He sends Joseph, raised from the grave, to come and help poor, idolatrous, depraved Egyptians. Can we imagine how confronting this would have been for the first readers? Let's put ourselves in their shoes. The first readers of Genesis 41 had just come out of Egypt. And Egypt had been brutalizing them for 400 years. And they had seen the depravity of Egypt firsthand. And they had felt the lash of the Egyptians on their shoulders. They hated the Egyptians with a passion. And here, Moses is telling them, you know what? 400 years ago, God looked at this nation that had turned their back on him and were worshipping idols, and he had mercy. He had compassion on them. He sent them Joseph to help them, to deliver them, to rescue them. Can we imagine how confronting this would have been for the Hebrews who first read this, who would have hated the Egyptians? You can see where I'm going with this, can't you? Here we are in this world, and it's so easy for us to fall into this trap of us versus them. The church versus the world. Believers versus unbelievers. And to think, well, God loves us, and we can look at the world with anger and hatred and dismiss the world and push it away. And here God is telling us that he looks at the fallen world with compassion, with mercy, and it breaks his heart to see a world that is turning its back on him and turning its back on his son, turning its back even on the most basic gifts that he's given to the world of motherhood and fatherhood and marriage and family. This world has turned its back on these things, and God, it breaks his heart to see this. And I know how easy it is for us at this time to feel angry with the world and bitter. And we should be angry at sin. Let's not be confused about this. Sin should anger us. Lies should anger us. The breaking up of families should anger us. The destruction of marriage should anger us. And our hearts should break for people who have been so deceived as to not know who God is anymore and to turn their back on him and to turn their back on his good things. Joseph is a picture, brothers and sisters, of the Saviour. He's a picture of Jesus. And don't forget that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, because he loved the world. Because he has mercy on the world. He has compassion for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And John also writes, doesn't he, in 1 John chapter 2, that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He was sent to save the world. Genesis 41, it lifts up our eyes to look with those same eyes of compassion that God has for a lost, broken, fallen, depraved world that has been so deceived by the lies of the devil, turn their back on God. But you know what? Joseph is not just a picture of the Saviour. He's also a picture of the church. He's like the church in microcosm. He's like the church in one person. That's Joseph. And Joseph teaches us that God has not just sent his Saviour to save the world, but that he sends the Saviour in his church to the world. Let me explain what I mean. How does the Bible describe the church in the New Testament? We are the body of Christ. We are the presence of Christ. Jesus is present in his church. We bear the Spirit of Christ. We bear the name of Christ. And so what God has done, what God did for Joseph, is God raised Joseph up out of the grave so that he would be a blessing to Egypt. Let me say that again. God raised Joseph up out of the grave so that he would be a blessing to Egypt. And that is not just a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a picture of the body of Christ as well, his church, the church in which he is present, the church that bears his name. And so the lesson of Genesis 41 is this, that God has saved his people. He saved the church not to then go into an enclave and into a closed room and to pull down the blinds and to lock the doors so that we feel safe and secure amongst ourselves. God saved the church so that the church goes back into the world to take his message of mercy, to take his compassion into the world, to take his love into the world. Do you see how God did that with Joseph? He's like the Saviour, but he's like the church in which the Saviour is present. So can you see how wrong it would be for us at this time to say, well, God has saved us, we're his sons and daughters, we're the church, and then lock the doors and let's stay in here, safe and secure among ourselves. That's not what he did with Joseph. He was like a picture of the church. Joseph, he put into the world, into the middle of poor, depraved, idolatrous Egypt to bring blessings to Egypt, to help Egypt, to bring the message of salvation to Egypt. And that is to be our purpose, brothers and sisters. God has not rescued us so that we huddle together and look out at the world with fear and loathing and anger and bitterness. He has saved us to be a blessing to the world, to be salt and light to the world, to bring the presence of Christ into the world. Can you see how disastrous it would be if we remained in this us versus them mindset? You know, here's us, and there's the world, and to hell with them. That was not ever God's attitude. And by the way, how did I come to be saved? How did you come to be saved? Think about that for a moment. How did you come to be a Christian? It was because God's people who had been saved did not lock themselves in a room, but God's people told you, the church told you about Jesus. Whether it was a Sunday school teacher, a youth group leader, someone who was discipling you, a scripture teacher at school, your father, your mother, even a preacher might have told you. But you see, you became a Christian because the church didn't lock itself away. You became a Christian because the church was out there being a blessing to the world, and you and I are the beneficiaries of that. Praise God. That the church before us did not lock itself away, but prayed for the world and loved the world and brought the message of salvation to us, we who were pagans, we who were idol worshippers, we who had rejected the Lord God in our own hearts. There's so much more I could say, but I think I've made it clear. No, I don't think I've made it clear. I think God has made it clear, hasn't he? God has made it clear. And I just keep putting myself in the shoes of those first Hebrews that came out of Egypt. How tempting it would have been for them to have looked back with Egypt with fear, anger, and loathing. And God said, no. 400 years ago, your forefather, one of your forefathers, Joseph, I sent him because I looked at the Egyptians in their idolatry and I had mercy on them and I had compassion on them and my heart broke for them and I sent them, Joseph, to help them, to feed them as a sign that I am there and that I love the world. And brothers and sisters, how tempting right at this moment in the history of our nation, how tempting it would be for us as Christians to do exactly the same thing, to turn our back on this world, to turn our back on our nation with anger, fear, rejection. But instead, let's remember that we've just been brought out of the world ourselves by a church that did not turn its back on the world, but a church that brought the love of God to the world and the love of Christ to the world, that had compassion on the world. And so, yes, we hate the sin of the world. We hate it. We are angered by the lies that deceive so many. But we have that same compassion and love for a people who have been deceived. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess our fear. We confess our propensity to be bitter and just angry. And Lord, sometimes we get confused in our minds because we hate sin and we hate lies. And then we forget to have compassion on those who have been deceived by those lies and have been trapped by those sins. Heavenly Father, thank you that you had mercy on us, that you looked with mercy and compassion on us because we were idol worshippers. We had rejected you and you loved us. You sent your son to die for us and you sent the church to call us to yourself. Thank you, Father, for that. Father, please don't let us huddle behind locked doors. Help us to look at our nation, the nation of Australia, with your eyes and with your heart. And your heart breaks for for this nation. You grieve for this nation. And I pray that although we may be angry at the lies and the deceptions, that we may also have that love and compassion for those who have been deceived. And I pray that we will bring the presence of Christ into this world that has rejected you. Help us to do that in our homes. Those of us who are fathers and mothers, help us to bring the presence of Christ to our children. And I pray for those who are studying here, I pray that they will bring the presence of Christ into their classrooms, into the playground. I pray for those of my brothers and sisters who are in the workplace. Father, you know how hard it is for them day after day. And I pray that you will help them to bring the presence of Jesus into their workplace, even under the great pressure that they are experiencing, the trials that they are experiencing. May people see the love and compassion of Jesus. May they see the light of Christ in them. Father, you've entrusted us with your mighty gospel. Help us now to take it to a world that so desperately needs it. Amen. Thanks, Mr. Justice.